Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to all of our guests today. We have several of you who are with us as guests, and we really are grateful for you and for your presence today. I want to mention it's especially a blessing to be able to look out and see Debbie and David here. Good to see you all. You've been much in prayers, Debbie and Dave both. It's also good to look back and see Miss Jerry with a lot of company with her today. Happy birthday, Jerry. Did they surprise you or did you know? Okay, you did. Thank you all for doing that. Thanks to Scott for the prayer in which he led us about something that will be important to our congregational life. I appreciate the prayer. And thanks to Briley for leading us in our song for this month. We've been thinking about things that are especially and uniquely the Lord's and their implications in our lives. And we want to look at another of those things this morning. This past fall at the Harding University Bible Lectures, Brother Tommy South, who lives in Richmond, Virginia, and whom I've mentioned to you before, taught one of the classes. Brother South told about the time, recent time, in the life of the church he works with, where he taught, he was teaching an adult class, had 30 to 35 people in the class who were, many of them had been Christians a good while. And he taught the series of four lessons on the Great Commission from the Gospel of Matthew. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And Brother South said in one of those four lessons, he came to a place and he asked the people in the class, all of you who are comfortable referring to yourselves as disciples, would you please raise your hand? Nobody would. And he asked them, why? You've been Christians for a long time. Why are you not comfortable with that word being used to describe you? Brother South said there were various reasons for it. A few of them didn't feel comfortable about it because they were not making a distinction in their mind between the meaning of the term disciples and apostles. They thought it would be presumptuous to think of themselves as apostles or as disciples because that'd be tantamount to claiming to be apostles of Christ. They were overlooking, of course, that in Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13, the Lord, after having prayed all night, called to him a whole bunch of disciples, and then he chose 12 and named them to be apostles. Apostles meant sent for on a mission or for a purpose, not the same as disciples. All apostles were disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. Tommy said that also there were some present who were sort of fearful of using the term disciples, thinking it might suggest alignment with a denominational group. There are some people who use that term as if it were a biblical name for the church, for example, and there's a unique set of beliefs that sometimes go with that, and you can recognize why people might think that, well, maybe that would not be the best term to use. But you know, there are other terms that that refer to each other that people misuse sometimes, that we use. For example, to some people, the word brother is only a term that's a title for a preacher or something, not a relationship term that applies to all of us who are in the Lord. The term saint gets used sometimes for dead super Christian, super spiritual, and not just for people who belong to the Lord and are therefore holy to him. Tommy said in the third place there were some of the people who were present that day, who thought that using the term disciple of themselves, they were fearful of it for the possibility that would align them with a movement. which practices manipulative or controlling type programs or approaches, where one person who is a Christian sort of takes control of the other person who is a Christian and manages their spirituality, makes the choices for them, and so to speak. Well, made me wonder what kind of response I would get if I asked you that question. How many of us present are comfortable thinking of ourselves as disciples? Tommy's is interesting. The title of his class that he did at Harding was "The Disciples," or "The Christians Were Called Disciples First." He was thinking of Acts 11 and verse 26, a verse that's been in your daily Bible reading this week. At Antioch, it says, "For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." And his point was that the Christians were first called disciples too. So what does disciple mean? And what are the implications of its use or its lack of use in our lives together as a congregation of the Lord's people? Let's explore that for just a few minutes. We need to start with the idea of what is a disciple at all, and how is it used, for example, here in the book of Acts, where we've just been reading about it. The word disciple, interestingly, actually means learner. The original term that's used here means learner. It means to be the student of a teacher, and therefore a learner. I think immediately that's probably not the main way we think of it. Most of us would think that a disciple means to follow Jesus. Well, it's not different from that, I hope to show in just a minute. But the word means a learner or a student. And in this case, disciple of the Lord would mean someone who learns how to live by being a student of Jesus Christ and His teaching and His life. In the Greek world, the term disciple got used then to refer to some of the consequences of learning like this. For example, students often adopted the distinctive teaching or philosophy of whatever teacher they followed, to the point that they became people who were attached to that outlook or that philosophy or that religion. They became adherents of that thought process or that school or that religious approach. In the New Testament world, the term disciple went a step farther than that, because the student in that world would attach himself to the teacher and follow him around and stay with him and watch how he spoke and how he acted and what he did and how he treated people and so forth, and then would imitate him. They would practice what the teacher practiced. They would become people who, when they were fully taught, became like their teacher. Luke 6 and verse 40. And Matthew uses this as well in Matthew 10 and verses 24 and 25. A disciple becomes like his teacher. And so, eventually, in the New Testament, the disciple of the Lord is someone who follows the Lord around. After all, about 80 times in the gospel, the term "follow" is used as a synonym for being a disciple and doing what a disciple does. And Jesus made it clear to those who followed him in this way that their being his disciples would mean they would keep his word, John chapter 8 said, that they would love each other, John chapter 13 said, they would bear fruit, John chapter 15 said, and that nothing would get away in the way of, not their families, not their jobs, not their possessions, not anything else. Nothing would get in the way of their loyalty to Him. That was what being a disciple meant, according to Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 and following. Now here in the book of Acts, this term is the one that gets used of people who are now following the risen Lord. Even here, just in Acts chapter 9, if you look on down through this passage, notice the equivalent terms to disciple. I've mentioned verse 1 here, the disciples of the Lord, but in verse 2, they're referred to as any belonging to the way. In verse 13, it mentions your saints, Lord, your saints at Jerusalem. They're the same people. In verse 14, and then again later in the chapter, it's all who call on your name. In verse 19 again, it's the disciples. In verse 21, all who call on your name. Then verse 30, the brothers. Then verse 31, the church. That's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's seven different terms besides disciple to refer to the very same group of people in this chapter. So let's check it out. Is this the way it works in the rest of Acts? Look back over there in chapter 11 again for a second. In Acts 11 at verse 26, they are at Antioch of Syria. For a whole year they met with the church there and taught a great many people. That's the one term. And in Antioch, the disciples, that's the second term, were called Christians. Christians didn't mean the same thing as disciple, although it referred to the same people. Christians meant belonging to Christ. Messiah people, in other words, the Lord's people in that way. And verse 27 talks about in those days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, Agabus, foretold by the Spirit there'd be a famine all over the world. So in verse 29, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and this they did. So you see these terms are terms that refer to the same group of people. It wouldn't be wrong to say brothers all together are the church, and the church is made up of disciples of the Lord. And these people together are people who are Christians. Look over in Acts 14. Now, Acts 14 is the ending of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, if you remember. Paul has gotten he's gotten stoned and left for dead at Lystra. And after going, gets up and goes back on, and they return to the places they have been to preach the gospel already. In verse 22, it says, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed themselves to the Lord in whom they had believed. Disciples are the believers. They go back to the Pisidia, came to Pamphylia. When they've spoken the word in Perga, they go down to Attalia. They're just retracing their step. They sailed to Antioch, where they'd been commended to the grace of God for the work they'd fulfilled. In verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So it's pretty easy to get the point from that of who we're talking about here, isn't it? Now here's an interesting thing. This would be the second major thought in our thinking today. Interesting thing is that this word, which gets used about 230 some times in the Gospels to refer to the relationship between Jesus and the disciples who followed him to learn from him, gets used, I count, 28 times in the book of Acts, then it never gets used again in the rest of the New Testament. Is that weird? Is there a reason for it? Does that mean then that the usefulness of the term in describing our relationship to the Lord passed out of relevance and it shouldn't be used anymore? Or does disciple still mean something for us? I've run across three different efforts to try to explain this. There are some who believe that disciple fell out of favor and was not used. I should mention, you got to remember now, Acts and Luke are written after some of the letters in the New Testament are written. As much as 10 years after, for example, Galatians and 1 Thessalonians. So it's not as if the word was just a time thing. Some people think that because disciple required the Lord's presence, that it referred to a relationship that existed because the Lord is there and you follow him around and listen to him and learn from him, that it fell out of use once he was ascended back to heaven. But Acts was written after he ascended back to heaven. This writer says, apparently, therefore, because the writers of the epistle saw in the meaning of the words disciple and follower, a student or teacher-disciple relationship that is no longer possible in the new era, they dropped them from their vocabulary. I don't know if that's the reason or not. A better approach might be to say, well, one thing to notice is that these usages of the word disciple are written when somebody, a historian, is talking about the disciples and not to them. The letters in the New Testament are written to the Lord's people and speaks to them, and it calls them brothers, refers to them as the saints, the much closer and more intimate type of language. A third possibility, and the one which I suggest to us today, is a broader sense. Disciple does not occur at all in the epistles and Revelation. However, this writer says, other terms and expressions point to abundant theological concepts of discipleship everywhere in the Scripture. Discipleship enjoys the most concrete expression in Scripture when Jesus walks with his disciples during his earthly ministry. Yet the whole Old Testament prepares for this relationship, and the epistles and Revelation describe how this relationship was carried out after Jesus' ascension. Think about what I'm saying this way. Think about in the letters of the New Testament, the uses of the concepts of like Christ, or as Christ, or with Christ. Aren't they talking about the same concept of being a disciple of the Lord or following him, even though those words are not used? Let me give you an example from Ephesians. I know this letter has been in some of our classes. You'll be familiar with some of this. Just look at the end of Ephesians 5 and ask yourself if what's happening is not that people who are in Christ are being asked to live like disciples of his. End of chapter 4. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Verse 2, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Now what's happening here? We've been asked to look to the Lord, to follow Him, to do as He does, to imitate Him. Look a little farther down here in this text, all the way to 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and so on. And we can go on down through how children treat their parents and vice versa, and how servants treat their bosses and vice versa, and so forth. It's always the same thing. The word isn't used, but the idea is surely present. Now let's move to a third step, and this is the last step in this thought process. How does this apply? How may this apply to us? Let me suggest three things for us. One, it applies to our view of our work as church, and especially to the concept of fulfilling the Great Commission and in evangelism. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Remember, that meant baptizing them. You'd have to do that as a result of teaching them the gospel. But it also meant then teaching them to observe everything He has commanded. Now, that's the idea of making them disciples of the Lord. Thomas G. Long, in a commentary on Matthew, says, notice that this is no hit-and-run evangelism. What the disciples are sent out to do is not to hurl gospel leaflets into the wind or hold a rally in a stadium. They're called to the harder, less glamorous, more patient task of making disciples, of building Christian communities, or my way of saying it, of building local congregations, where our lives touch each other and influence each other and impact each other because we're trying to serve the Lord together. Another writer made a similar observation about evangelism. This is Everett Ferguson this time. Jesus' disciples did not function as rabbis, making their own disciples and setting up a chain of traditions, but brought others into personal discipleship to Jesus. His disciples remain related to Him directly and not through the intermediaries. I haven't spent years here trying to make disciples of myself. I don't want you to try to aim to be followers of any preacher. Be disciples of the Lord. Follow Him, imitate Him, be loyal to Him, no matter how many of the rest of us come and go. Secondly, this concept of discipleship impacts us in our lifestyle questions, in issues of ethics, moral choices. You know, this gets awfully complicated in the world where the things that we can do technology-wise can sometimes outpace us thought-wise and morality-wise, especially things that have to do with life and personhood and all that sort of thing. How do we make those choices? F.F. Bruce, writing toward the end of the 20th century, said, when a Christian these days is confronted by a moral issue, he may not find in the Bible any explicit word of Christ relating to its particular details. But he can say to himself, wait, what is the Christian thing to do here? Can I do this in the name of the Lord Jesus? Remember last week? Can I do this in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit who indwells the Lord's people? Remember the week before last. Can I do this thanking God the Father through Him that He's given me the opportunity of doing this thing? Can I do this in keeping with my confession of Jesus Christ as Lord? And Bruce then says, this is worth a thought. Questions like these, honestly faced, will commonly provide surer ethical guidance than special regulations may do. We can find ways to get around regulations. It's not easy to get around so comprehensive a statement of Christian duty as whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through Him. Third, this impacts our connection with each other and our understanding of it. Matt Keener and I are disciples of the same teacher. We are trying to form a way of living like his. Our relationship to each other is like the relationship of the disciples who followed the Lord during his ministry. Ferguson wrote, "The new way of life brought by Jesus was first taught to the community of his disciples during his earthly ministry. Jesus gathered disciples around himself, and those disciples, in association with the Lord, shared a common life and so formed a fellowship. The church is a continuation of that fellowship of the first disciples gathered around their Lord." I think that's right. And if we lose the thought of learning from Him and loyalty to Him and following Him, we lose what holds us together. So we've done three things. We've tried to say, here's what the word means. Here's how we might explain its place in the New Testament teaching. And then here's how it might apply to our lives now. Our mission, our way of living, and our fellowship with each other is richer if we understand we're trying to make people who are followers of the Lord and learners of Him and not just members of a church. One writer we referred to in my class today has over the last year authored a book in which he says the biggest challenge we face in American life today to our spiritual survival is hurry. One of the things he says in that book and in interviews about it is this quote I notice. "I think people can easily confuse being a Christian. It's becoming more of a political word than when the great call is for people to become followers of Jesus with three goals." Here are the three goals: be with Christ, become like Jesus, do what He would do if He were you, calling on His name. This week, let's follow the Lord, learn from Him, imitate Him, and treat each other like we were students in the school of Christ. If you're here this morning and not wearing His name, haven't been baptized into it, need to make that beginning. If we can help you in doing so, please let us know of the need while we stand and sing together.